Let's hear the word of God. In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, in the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Then I set my face towards the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For your city and your people are called by your name. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Well, this morning we come to the fourth of our studies in the book of Daniel. We're looking at themes from the book and illustrating those themes from various places in the book, gathering them to focus on a particular passage. And the subject this morning is knowing God. Knowing God. And you might remember that when our Lord defines what he means, when he speaks of eternal life, on that occasion he said, "This is eternal life. This is what it is. This is what it means. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So knowing God defines what eternal life is. That's what it is. And that must mean that it is the most important and significant factor in living the Christian life. Knowing God. He has to be the center of everything. And every human life that does not have God at the center of it is, in the proper meaning and sense of the word, eccentric. It is not centered in the right way at all if God is not at the center of our lives. So it's vital to have God, the true God, at the heart of things, at the center. There are many today who have distorted views of God. The God they worship is incomplete, he is imperfect, he is unbalanced. And it's vitally important then that if we want to understand how Daniel lived for God in Babylon, it's vitally important to understand Daniel's view of God. Who did Daniel understand God to be? What was his idea and concept of God? What did God reveal of himself to Daniel that Daniel understood? Daniel's character is well summed up for us in chapter 6 and verse 20. "Your God, whom you serve continually." Daniel was a servant of God, of the living God. Now, I'm not going to attempt a sort of fully comprehensive survey of Daniel's understanding of God, because that would be a huge study for us to get involved in. But we're going to pass over some of the great statements of the book about God. We read some of them in chapter 9, didn't we, a few moments ago. The great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and his mercy with those who love him. What a magnificent statement that is. Daniel worshipped the loving, merciful, covenant-keeping God. He says, "The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving." Daniel worshipped the forgiving God. He says, "The Lord our God is righteous in everything he does." So there's a great deal about God in the book of Daniel. But what I want to do this morning is focus on a major theme of the book concerning God, a truth that many people dislike intensely, but a truth that is vital to us and greatly needed. It was needed then and it's needed today. The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. That's what Daniel and that's what his three friends needed to know. Just put yourself in their position. They'd been exiled, carried away from their homes to another land. Lonely, isolated, vulnerable, helpless. And they needed to know that God was in control of that. That God was in charge. That God was ruling over their situation. They needed to know that. Their experience was like that of the writer of Psalm 115. Psalm 115 was probably written after the exile. But the writer says this, "Why do the heathen nations say, where is their God?" Here's the answer. Our God is in heaven. And he does whatever he pleases. That's what he said. Now we're going to come back to this concept over the coming weeks. The sovereignty of God in controlling Satan. That's an important theme in this book. And also the sovereignty of God in sending Messiah, in sending Christ into the world. That's another important theme. This morning I want us to notice two aspects of God's sovereignty that are shown throughout the book of Daniel. And the first is this, that the sovereign God rules earth's rulers. The sovereign God rules earth's rulers. Now at first glance, That can seem hard to believe, because the book begins, doesn't it, with a catastrophe, with a disaster for the people of God. Nebuchadnezzar had come and invaded their land. He had broken into their city. He had carried off some of the articles of the temple of God at Jerusalem and taken them to the temple of the heathen god of Babylon. And he had put them into the treasure house of his god. So the book of Daniel begins with an apparent defeat of the living God. The living God is a defeated God, a conquered God. His temple has been plundered by the heathen. And there was something very highly significant about and symbolic about what Nebuchadnezzar did. He takes the holy vessels of the temple of Jerusalem and he puts them into a heathen temple. And in doing that, he is saying, our gods are superior. Our gods are stronger. The God of Israel has been defeated. But you remember that we looked at the beginning of this series at that little phrase at the beginning of the book in chapter 1 and verse 2, which tells us so much. Why was Nebuchadnezzar able to do what he did? Why was he able to conquer Judah, God's people? Why did he capture Jerusalem? The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord did it. So right from the beginning of the book, Daniel is saying, God is in control. It wasn't down to the military genius of Nebuchadnezzar's generals. It wasn't down to the might and power of his armies. It was God. It was God punishing his people for their disobedience. God gave to Nebuchadnezzar his victories. God rules the rulers. And in a wonderful and exciting way, you see that theme develop chapter by chapter right through the book of Daniel. It's like a tolling bell ringing so clearly that you can't miss it. And that's exactly what these people needed to hear. God rules the rulers. He is sovereign. You remember the stories in chapter 2. The king dreams a dream about the future, and he wants to know the future. But no one could interpret the king's dream. He brings all his wise men, his counselors, his advisors, his magicians, but none of them, not one in the whole empire of Babylon, was able to interpret the dream. And so King Nebuchadnezzar had to swallow his pride and ask a servant of the God of Israel, will you interpret the dream? And the servant of the God of Israel says, I can't interpret dreams. I can't do that. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Are you willing to listen to him? And he does. He listens to the dream and he listens to the interpretation. And then you read at the towards the end of the chapter 2, verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering, an incense, to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. What a thrilling message. God, the sovereign God, rules the rulers. And the leader of that great superpower had to say, your God is the true God. Or again, in the next chapter, in chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar tries to destroy them. They're thrown into a fiery furnace. But he fails. And he says in verse 29, therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, because there is no other God who can deliver like this God. He had to recognize the unique power of God. But he still hasn't learned his lesson, because in the next chapter, he's boasting and bragging and exalting himself. And as a result, as an act of judgment, God humbles him, turning him to behave like a beast, for a while, breaking and humbling him, and maybe to the point of converting him, as you read through the passage, as Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 37 of chapter 4. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. The sovereign God rules earth's rulers. And then there's a new king, Belshazzar, and he tries to put on the same sort of propaganda stunt as Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 5 and verse 3, we read of his blasphemous arrogance. They brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. It was a deliberate, blasphemous mockery of the God of Israel. Belshazzar sends to have these holy vessels brought into the banqueting house, and he uses them for a drunken orgy. And as he and his drunken companions drink from them, they praise their idols, graven images of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone, and they mock the true God. And you know what happens? Suddenly, fingers appear. A mysterious message is written on the wall. And we read the king watched as the hand wrote. His face turned pale, and he's so frightened that his knees knock together and his legs give way. And that very night, Belshazzar, king of Babylon, is slain. He tried to mock God. God brought him down, because God rules the rulers. Nebuchadnezzar tried to mock God. God brought him down. Belshazzar tried to mock God. God brought him down. In chapter 6, there's a new king, Darius. He forbids anyone to pray to God. You know, as we saw, Daniel is thrown to the lions. And the story ends with Darius saying in verse 26, "To all peoples, nations, languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." What a mighty message that is. It's pressed home in each of the first six chapters of the book then. And the message is always the same. Constantly repeated. God rules the earth's rulers. And there is nothing more important for these poor exiles to know and to be told. God rules the rulers. The Most High is the sovereign Lord over the kingdoms of men. And he gives them to whomever he wishes. Now, we read earlier that emphatic declaration of the sovereignty of God in chapter 4 from the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his generation, verse 34 of chapter 4, his kingdom is forever, is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" God rules earth's rulers. And that's of tremendous importance and relevance to us, isn't it? To know in the depths of your being, to have this conviction that God sovereignly rules the rulers. Because the earth still has its rulers. There are kings still today. There are no more emperors, but there are still rulers. There are military rulers and political rulers and prime ministers and presidents, and there's the ever-increasing intrusiveness of government into the private lives of citizens. There's economic rulers, multinational corporations that decide for us what we want, what we are going to be willing to pay for, scientific and technological rulers, cultural rulers who through the media are constantly shaping our thoughts and directing our thoughts, our likes, our dislikes, the way we use our leisure time and so on. Our lives are very much directed by powerful, influential rulers of many kinds. But this book is teaching us that God rules earth's rulers. There is nothing before God. They may boast, they may brag, they may seek to exercise their power and their influence, but the fact is they can't draw a breath without God. He rules them. And then there are all the mini-rulers, the rulers with whom some of you have to deal day by day, people who impact your life, people who exert an influence upon you, people who can be barriers to your happiness, people who threaten your peace of mind, and maybe even your safety to some degree. There are people who impact our lives whose influence is godless, and that can be cruel, and that can be malign, and they can be the cause of an immense amount of frustration and grief to us. And even at that level, I'm saying that we can rejoice that God rules them, that they can't draw a breath apart from God. And when God is ready, he can take away their influence and prevent them from doing any more harm to the people of God. And that brings us to the second point that I want to make this morning, which is that God, the sovereign God, not only rules over earth's rulers, but the sovereign God protects his people. The sovereign God protects his people. His sovereignty, you see, isn't just bare brute force. His sovereignty isn't just a negative restraining of evil powers, but it has a warm, tender, intimate, loving aspect to it also. God not only rules godless rulers, but he also protects his faithful people. And if ever they needed protection, they did in the days of Daniel, didn't they? When they were a helpless, vulnerable minority. And the worst part of it, as we saw in Daniel's prayer in chapter 9, is that it was all their own fault. They had disobeyed God. They had ignored God. They had rejected the repeated warnings of God. They had brought it all on themselves. They deserved everything they got. And in Daniel's prayer, he acknowledges that they had brought all this disaster down on their own heads, that God had warned them, but that they hadn't listened. Do you remember what he says there in chapter 9, verse 11? Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, you have poured out on us because we have sinned against him, and he has confirmed his word which he spoke against us. Well, can people like that, people in that condition now, can they expect a holy God whom they have disobeyed, whom they have angered, can they expect that God now to protect them? Well, he does protect them. That's the most amazing thing, isn't it? And again you see it. It is so clear it can't be missed. You remember the brainwashing back in chapter 1. We saw it a few weeks ago. The young men are taken into that sort of 3-year degree course in Babylon, and they have to learn all the culture of Babylon and all the pressures that entailed being brought upon them. And you read in chapter 1 and verse 9, God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Somehow God affected that man's thought processes as he's in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and he takes a liking to Daniel. Daniel commended himself to him, And this man went out of his way to accommodate Daniel, to fit in with the dictates of Daniel's conscience, to enable Daniel to remain faithful to the Lord. You remember that they ate vegetables for 10 days, and we read that at the end of the 10 days they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the men who were eating the royal food. And we're told in verse 17 that to these four young men God gave knowledge and skill in all kinds of literature and learning of the Babylonians. So they finished the course with first class honours degrees, and superior to all their contemporaries. We read in verse 20, in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. These lonely, vulnerable young men are put into this hostile environment, and they emerge from it triumphant, taking all the prizes as well. Why? How did that happen? God was protecting them. God protects them. That's a great chapter to recommend to parents who have to send their children off to university. A great chapter to read and pray over. God protects them. In chapter 2, the royal decree is issued to put to death all the wise men. And men were sent out to liquidate, to find Daniel and his three friends, to liquidate them. But they're not put to death. God protects them. He protects his people. Chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar looks at the three young men and he says, what God will be able to rescue you from my hands? And we're told that the king's command was so urgent, the furnace was so hot, that the flames killed the soldiers who cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace. God's people consigned to the flames amidst the cries of their dying executioners. And what happens? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of the furnace. The fire had not harmed their bodies. It hadn't singed their hair, even. There was no smell of smoke on them. Their robes were scorched, were not scorched, and they were not smelling of smoke or fire. God protects his people. In Daniel 6, he's thrown into the den of ravening lions. And Daniel comes, doesn't he? Darius comes the next morning to the den, and Daniel can say to him in verse 22, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me. And when Daniel is lifted from the den, we read, no wound was found on him because he trusted in his God. So imagine what that must have meant to these people, surrounded as they are by heathenism and enmity, afraid, lonely, vulnerable. But again and again, this book reassures God's people and says, God protects us, God looks after us, God preserves us. Don't fear. God watches over us. Again and again, the death sentence goes out after them, but God protects them. They may be thrown into a fire. God preserves them. They may be cast into a lion's den. God saves them alive. And you could go on illustrating that right through the whole book of Daniel, how again and again God's people are under threat, and again God delivers them. Chapter 12 and verse 1, for example, opens with these words. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Every one who is found written in the book, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. God protects his people. And it's because this is such a dominant theme in the book of Daniel that throughout history the people of God have turned to this book and found comfort in the midst of appalling trial. During the worst years of the communist persecution of Eastern Europe and Russia, the most commonly requested literature amongst Christians in those countries after the Bible itself was a commentary on the book of Daniel. Daniel was the book that those people were turning to. They were in the grip of a powerful, godless, communist empire. And it was from the book of Daniel that they were deriving such confidence and such hope in the face of it. The sovereign God rules earth's rulers. The sovereign God protects his people. And what a treasure it is to have this here for ourselves and for our children, because we are vulnerable and we need to lay hold of this great teaching about the sovereignty of God. Gain a conviction about it. Our God who rules earth's rulers, our God who protects his people. But it's not only in Daniel that you find this. At the beginning of the service, we sang our opening hymn based on Psalm 34, which speaks about the angel of the Lord who encamps around his people and delivers them. Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." The great God of true biblical faith, or the great glory of true biblical faith, I should say, is its exalted view of God, a God who is sovereign and glorious, who rules over all. The great sin of the modern church is its trivial view of God. View of God that is like a slot machine. You put your dues in, and he gives you the goodies. And God brought down to our level, as if God behaves like us and thinks like us and has the same desires as us. That's not the God of the Bible. Exalted, glorious, supreme, infinitely majestic and powerful. And the one great need of the church of our day is to recover a true awareness of the living God, who he is and what he's like. Knowing God, is that important? Well, yes, because when we know a strong God, we will be a strong people. In Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32, he puts it like this: "The people who know their God shall be strong and shall carry out great exploits." That's what we need today: strong, daring, courageous Christians. And it's a mighty God who makes people like that. Amen. May God bless his word to us.